things like murder or possibly adultery, such that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more subtle sins, things like anger or unwholesome talk. Got a little ring there, Mike. Or perhaps things like a critical spirit. I think we tend to excuse our own sin, thinking that our sin is not really as sinful as the more scandalous sins of others. And yet, James chapter 2, verse 10 says this: "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Ponder those words just a moment, how serious that is. The point is this: sin is sin, and all sin is absolutely heinous to God. We also learned that, like a deadly cancer, our so-called subtle sins actually destroy us. And we learned that our sin not only affects us, but like a malignant tumor, it also spreads to infect others around us. Finally, we discussed one more issue last week, and this issue is probably the most significant of all: how our sin affects God. Three things. The first is this: when we sin, we commit treason against God. Treason. That's rebellion against authority. In this case, the authority of God. It's as though God tells us, "Do not cross this line." Yet what do? We willfully cross the line anyway, then say to God, "What are you going to do about it?" Utter foolishness. How else does our sin affect God? The second thing: when we sin, we despise God. That's a harsh word, isn't it? But that's what the scripture says. In response to David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan, the prophet of God, said to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Amazing. When we sin, we despise both the word of God and also God himself. There's a third thing. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The God who loves us so much that he died for us on the cross. This same God we grieve every time we sin. As you can see, the bad news about sin is very, very bad. But the good news is very, very good. And that's the focus of this message. Let's take a moment and pray. Let's just pause and pray. I want us to ask God to ready our hearts to receive his word. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us the truth. Even when it's hard to hear, God, we got to hear the truth. Father, I pray that our hearts would be soft in your hands this morning. Father, I pray that we would not listen for others, but we'd listen for ourselves. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do in us what only you can do. Help us to be different on the inside. Change what needs to be changed, that we might come to know Christ, and that we might become more the image of Christ. God, thanks for not giving up on us. Thank you for loving us. Help us to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. John Newton, who wrote the much-loved hymn, Amazing Grace, earlier in his life was a slave trader. and even the captain of a ship which transported Africans to America. He eventually left the seafaring life, studied theology, and became a minister. However, across the years, Newton never ceased to be haunted by his past. He was never able to forget the horrible nature of the sin of his life as a slave trader. Near the end of his life, Newton said to a friend, "My memory is now nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Centuries earlier, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was also guilty of grievous sin. The end of Acts chapter 7 describes his involvement in the murderous stoning of Stephen. Then, in Acts 9, we read of his personal involvement in persecuting believers. Paul described himself in those earlier days as, quote, "a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." But just two verses later, he would also say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." What about us? What about you? Would we consider ourselves, really and truly, would we consider ourselves among the foremost of sinners? That's a good question. How do you see yourself in this realm? Both John Newton and the Apostle Paul saw themselves as great sinners, but also as sinners who had a great, great Savior. Now, you may not have stoned anyone to death. You may not be guilty of a string of adulterous affairs, or of dealing drugs, or of embezzling money from your employer. Maybe you're not guilty of any of that, so you're thinking, "Hey, I'm not so bad, I must be fine." Me? I was a Sunday school boy, raised in the church, always went to church. By the grace of God, through all these years, I've never taken drugs, never been arrested. I was a virgin when I married my wife. Not only that, but for almost 25 years, I've served God in full-time ministry. But as it relates to this question, my response to all of that would be, big whoop. Big whoop. Who cares? You know why? Because it doesn't matter. Apart from Christ, I would go to hell faster than the disappearance of a candy bar at a Weight Watchers convention. And that's fast. Why? Because although I've not committed a lot of the big scandalous sins, I have gossiped. I have spoken critically of others. I have lied. I have lusted. I have harbored resentment in my heart. I have failed to trust God in hard times. I have succumbed to materialism. Lindy Apon is a great sinner. But I have a great Savior. Jesus Christ is my only hope. I got nothing if I don't have Jesus. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the only remedy for sin. There's nothing else. The only remedy for sin, mine and yours, whether scandalous or subtle, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all there is that matters. Let me explain to you what I mean when I use the word gospel in this context. Most of you have heard the simple definition. The word gospel means good news. In this context, I'm talking about the entire work of Christ on our behalf. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. What I'm saying is, all of this saves us not only from the penalty of sin, death, and hell, but also from the reigning power of sin in our lives. Meaning that if you're in Christ, sin no longer has the power to make you do anything. So, through the gospel of Christ, we are saved from both the penalty of sin and from the reigning power of sin over us. This twofold work of Christ is beautifully captured in the hymn that Tom sang just a couple of minutes ago, Rock of Ages. Did you catch the line? Tom sang, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed." Now listen, "be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Great theology. In the messages to come, I'm going to get specific about many of the subtle sins in our lives, what they look like, the damage they cause, and how to deal with them. But before we do that, we need to take a long, hard look, a biblical look, at the double cure, God's remedy for sin. The first part is this. Number one, the gospel of Christ cleanses us from the guilt of sin. You ever wonder why we so often feel guilty? Because we are. Because we are. Even those of us who have a personal relationship with Christ are still practicing sinners. Not that we were sinners, past tense. It's that we are sinners, present tense, in terms of our practice. We may be forgiven, but we're still sinners. Now, there's an obvious assumption in the New Testament that sin is still present in the lives of believers, sin which needs to be addressed. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, explains to us why Scripture is profitable for our lives. Here's what it says. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful," or profitable, "for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, I've pre-enlisted a volunteer. Andrea, you come help me, please. I know you're going to find this hard to believe. I was trying to figure out who in our church might be a sinner, and Andrea came to mind. That's really not true. That's not true. That's not true. Actually, Barry Mayfield came to mind, but I wasn't sure he was going to be here today. So, no, I see Barry's sins would be way too obvious. We're talking about subtle sins, so I thought maybe on the subtle side, you know, Andrea would be a better fit. All right, let me illustrate what this scripture verse means. Basically, the Bible tells us there are two roads to walk in this life. Pretend with me for a moment that this road right here, this road straight down this aisle, let's say that that's the road of sin, ungodliness, destruction. And then let's pretend for a moment that this road straight this direction, let's say that's the road of godliness, righteousness, purity, obedience, walking in Christ. All right? So here's what the Bible says. It says all Scripture is useful for teaching. And what the Bible says, let's pretend this is going to be even a harder, this is going to be a harder one for you to imagine. Let's say that Andrea is the sinner and I'm God. Okay, now we've got that out of the way. So the Scripture, the Word of God, the Spirit of God says to us through Scripture, all right, Andrea, look, this road, I want to teach you. This is the way of righteousness. Scripture shows us where we need to go, how we need to walk, how we need to live. However, Andrea Gilder does have a mind of her own. Jeremy, is that true? He only gave a slight nod here. He's a wise husband. Not a big nod, not an okay. So let's say that Andrea chooses wrongly to walk down the road of sin and destruction. Scripture's taught her what's right, but she just has a mind of her own, and all right, that's far enough. Don't go too far down there, all right? That's right. The second thing, it says Scripture is useful for rebuking. What is a rebuke? A rebuke is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and comes to us and says, Andrea, look where you are. Wrong road, girl. That's a rebuke, all right? Oh, hold on, don't go away yet. You've been rebuked, but you're not sure, because the next thing is, Scripture says it's useful for correcting. Well, she's on the wrong road. She needs to be corrected. So the Word of God says, Andrea, kind of puts his arm around us, says, look over there. Come with me. This road, Andrea. I want to correct you. Oh, yes, Andrea, this is the road you want to walk on. And so finally, the Word of God has corrected her where she needs to be. There's one more thing it says, and it's useful for training in righteousness. So now she's on the right road, but the ideal, the desire, what God would tell us to do, we want to go further down this road. We want to go deeper in Christ. We want to become more obedient. So he says, Andrea, do this and do this and do this, and I will train you to walk in my ways, to walk by the Spirit, to live in obedience to me. There you go. You just keep going. If you go outside and want to come back, it's okay. But that's the right road. All of this is what the Bible is for. It's useful and profitable to keep us on the right road with God. Thank you, Andrea. Good job. Appreciate that. So, what's my point in all this? It's just this, that of the four uses of Scripture listed in this verse, notice that the last three, rebuking, correcting, and training, all imply that we have sin we need to deal with. If we didn't still struggle with sin, then why would we need to be rebuked or corrected or trained? And so the first part of being cleansed from the guilt of sin is this. We must see our own sinfulness. Got to see it for what it is. And you know what happens when we face our own sinfulness? We feel guilty or convicted. Again, why? Because we are guilty. Then you know what usually happens next? Oftentimes, the default mode of our flesh kicks in at precisely this point. How does it manifest itself? Really simple. We try to hide it. We try to hide it. Our sense of self-preservation kicks in, which forbids us from acknowledging our sin and our guilt. That's a problem. Why? Because we'll never, ever deal with a particular aspect of sin until we acknowledge our sin, both to God and to others. So what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, earlier, I referenced David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. David also tried to cover up his sin by having her husband, Uriah, killed. One big problem that he didn't account for, God knew. God knew. You don't slip one over on God. So God sent his prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin. Here then in Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, is what David later said about his attempt to hide his sin. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, Lord, was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So, why are you exhausted all the time? Why is life such a drag? Because in the midst of your sin, rather than confessing it, you're still trying to hide it. And it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You're playing a game. And slowly, ever so slowly, it's killing you on the inside. Here's what happened when David finally did acknowledge his sin to God. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now here's what happened. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Doesn't that sound good? You say, okay, Pastor, I get it. I need to confess my sin to God. but I'm not about to confess my sin to people. My sin is none of their business. Think? True? Biblically? What does the Bible say about that? James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So why do we need to confess our sins to one another? That's embarrassing, isn't it? Yep. Scripture still says do it. Why? Two reasons. First, because confession goes hand in hand with humility. James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, if sin is destroying you, you need help, right? Specifically, you need God's help. So, if you refuse to confess your sin to a trusted Christian friend, what does that say about you? It says you are filled with arrogant, sinful pride. What does James 4:6 say? God opposes the proud. Seems to me, if you're in the midst of a real problem, seems to me the opposition of God is the last thing you need. There's another reason we need to confess our sins to one another. Because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When a person is struggling with sin, whatever the magnitude, scandalous or subtle, that person needs prayer. As we struggle with sin, we need someone to be a true friend by taking us to the throne of God in prayer. But how can that happen? How can that happen if we won't confess our sins to one another? We won't confess our sins to one another, then instead of getting the help we need, there's only one other alternative. Go on pretending. Go on playing the game. And all the while, go on dying inside. The gospel of Christ cleanses us from the guilt of sin when we acknowledge our own sinfulness and when in humility we confess our sins to God and to one another. Now that's a great start, but more is still needed. There's a second part to God's remedy for our sin. Number two, the gospel of Christ cleanses us from the power of sin. The hymn Rock of Ages speaks not only of cleansing us from sin's guilt, but also from its power. You ever hear the phrase besetting sin? Or how about the phrase stronghold of sin? Sometimes, when we struggle with a particular area of sin, we wonder if we will ever be able to put it to death. What about you? In your life, can you honestly say that Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, has cleansed you not only from sin's guilt, but also from its power in your life? Can you say that? There's two aspects of being cleansed from the power of sin. First thing is this: deliverance from the reigning power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 tells us, "But now, in Christ, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God." In other words, when the Spirit of God takes up residence in the life of a believer, sin can no longer make a believer do the wrong thing. In Christ, we are empowered by the Spirit of God to do that which is godly. We have the power within us, because if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is within you. Make sense? There's a second part: deliverance from the practice of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Now hang on just a minute. How can sin reign in us if we've died to it? How can that be? Paul is referring here to the practice of sin, which, though it has been dethroned, still seeks to have influence in our lives. I want you to notice that verse 12 says, do not let sin reign. You know what that tells me? We have a choice. We have a choice. While we who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin, that doesn't mean that the presence of sin is not still real within us. No, as long as we have breath in this life, sin will continue to wage guerrilla warfare against us. It'll always be World War III. Here's how Paul put it in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh, that's the sinful nature, the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. You with me? You understanding what this is about? So here's what most Christians really want to know. How can I see progress in putting to death the subtle sins in my life, or maybe not so subtle? How can I see progress? Well, Paul answers this question in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit is to depend upon the Spirit, to rely on the Spirit, to be surrendered your will to His will, allowing Him to empower you and control your life. All right, Pastor, give me something even more practical. Okay, I will. How do I walk in the Spirit? Here's two very practical ways to help walk in the Spirit. First, I must continually immerse myself in the Word of God. There's no end run. There is no easier way. I must immerse myself in the Word of God. We must read it, hear it, study it, memorize it, live it, and breathe it. Spirit of God, we'll use the Word of God to shape our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. And there's a second thing. How to walk in the Spirit? I must continually cry out to God in prayer. No shortcuts, no end runs, no easier way. In prayer, we learn to depend on God, not ourselves. In prayer, we admit that we don't have the power to live godly lives in our own strength. We admit we need His help. Well, let's get even more practical. Let's say, as an example, let's say that I struggle with worry and anxiety, which, by the way, I often do. So how can I have victory over this besetting sin in my life? Well, first, I intentionally immerse myself in verses of Scripture which address my problem, in this case, anxiety. In this scenario, one well-known verse would be Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or, how about Isaiah 41:10? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. So you know what I do with these verses? I memorize them. fact, I got my little packet here. I carry them around in my pocket all day. I meditate on these verses throughout the day. Throughout the day, I rehearse these verses and others over and over and over and over again. And I pray. I work hard to surrender my issue to God in prayer. Not just once and it's done. I wish it was that easy. Maybe for some of you it is. It's not for me. I got to keep doing it. I pray in the morning when I get out of bed. I pray during my quiet time. I pray these verses to God each time I rehearse them. And then the last thing I do before I go to bed, I pray again. So what happens? To the degree that I do these things, I walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not one of those pie-in-the-sky things that sounds good, but you can't do it. Absolutely not. You can do it. That's why God tells us to do it, because you can. You can walk in the Spirit. To the degree I do these things, I walk in the Spirit. To the degree I do these things, I depend on God. So does that mean that my problem with anxiety will instantaneously vanish? Nope. Sometimes I believe God gives me a little extra opportunity just to see if I'm willing to do it His way. But it does mean that as I walk in the Spirit, God gives me the strength to experience His peace, come what may. Make sense? It's not rocket science, but it does take effort and discipline. All right, let's put it all together. Let's just paint the picture real quick. God has a remedy for sin. The gospel of Christ is God's double cure. The gospel of Christ cleanses us from the guilt of sin. We have to acknowledge our sin, and we need to confess our sin both to God and to others. Only then can healing begin. This is a part of the gospel cleansing us from the guilt of sin. Secondly, the gospel of Christ cleanses us from the power of sin. Two aspects: deliverance from the reigning power of sin. This aspect of cleansing happens at the moment of salvation. From this moment forward, sin can no longer make a Christian do the wrong thing. Second part, deliverance from the practice of sin. This aspect of cleansing requires from us effort, discipline, cooperation with God, right choices. So, how can I see progress in putting to death the subtle sins in my life? Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Pragmatically, this means I must continually immerse myself in the Word of God, and I must continually cry out to God in prayer. So, can we really win? Can we win over sin? Well, it depends on what that question means. Total perfection? No, not in this life. But significant progress can be made. So generally speaking, yes, with God's help, we can win over sin. Philippians 4:13 gives us the encouragement we need, saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, in the words of the hymn, Rock of Ages, it's true. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Beloved, through the blood of Christ, God does deliver us from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Now here's the challenge. May each one of us appropriate the blood of Christ to our own lives, not just for salvation, but for victory over sin each and every day. Let's pray.